I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings this morning. We're going to look into the Old Testament, 1 Kings. And we're going to be looking at chapters 18 and 19 this morning. I know some of you may be thinking we're going to be looking at two very long chapters. And exactly what time are we planning on getting out of here? Well, I promise I'm not going to keep you past sunset. So it'll probably just rain outside this afternoon anyway, so. This morning I want to take you to a person in the Old Testament, and his name is Elijah. And I want to give you a brief explanation of who Elijah was. Elijah was a prophet in Israel, and some might say the most important prophet. Now that's kind of up for speculation. There's a lot of important prophets in the Old Testament. Some scholars believe this was one of the most important prophets in the Old Testament. The name Elijah means my Lord. My Lord is Jehovah. We don't know a lot about this man, but from the little that we are told, at least in these two chapters that we're going to look at, we can gather that he came from a village called Tishbe in Gilead. And that is about all that is known about this little town. Nothing really else has been searched as to this little town. Nothing else is recorded about his background before he suddenly appears as a prophet of God. Throughout Scripture, we can read the stories of Elijah, and we're going to look specifically at a few of these in these two chapters. And they are primarily about his battles against the foreign god Baal and Baal's various priestly representatives. Elijah's purpose was to call the Israelites back to worship the one true God and away from the evil pagan religious cults that were growing in popularity in his time. And so this morning, I want to look briefly at this man's life as recorded in 1 Kings, and specifically what is recorded in these two chapters. And here we're going to find Elijah in three different places. And by places, I just don't mean the physical places that we see this man in. But we are going to look at the spiritual, the emotional, the mental places that he was in as well. And by looking at these three different places, we're going to see three truths about God that we can apply to our lives. So you're with me this morning. We're going to look at Elijah. We're going to see these different encounters that he had in these two chapters. But through it, we're going to see how God worked, and we're going to see three truths that come out about God through these encounters and circumstances that Elijah was in. The background to chapters 18 and 19 has Elijah proclaiming a drought in the court of Ahab, one of the most evil rulers in that time. And why would God choose a drought to happen on this part of the earth? He could have chose a lot of different things. He could have put an army together, and Elijah could have come in and said, our forces are going to tackle you guys, we're going to fight you, and we're going to kill you. God could have done that. God could have caused a plague to come in and wipe all these people out who are worshiping Baal and these foreign gods. But God chose a drought. One of the answers as to why God did it this way was to show these people who the true God was and who the true God is. These people worship Baal, and in this religion, one of the main functions of Baal was thought to make the land and animals and people fertile. So as the rains came each year, these people worship Baal as the provider of rain. But now there was no rain, and so the land becomes parched. And the animals probably began to die, and people began to starve. And so now this god Baal, whom these people put their trust in, doesn't seem to be around. The sacrifices that they offer aren't working. There's no rain. They can't understand it. Why is Baal not pouring any rain down on our land? Why is this happening? I thought he was supposed to be the god who offers fertility to the ground, and there's no rain. Their chantings aren't doing anything. You can imagine what these people begin to think. How come he hasn't brought the rain? Why does this Elijah seem to control things? That has never happened before. And so here is Elijah challenging their thinking, challenging their religion, their way of life. And he's trying to show them who the real God is that they need to be worshiping. Now, the interesting thing in this story, if you look in chapter 17, is he doesn't stick around to show them how wrong they were in their thinking. Elijah, after prophesying this drought, takes off, and he plants himself by a brook where ravens come to feed him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening. Now, I was thinking about these birds, and I was thinking about Elijah, and I found myself wondering about a couple things. Number one, Elijah must have had a pretty strong stomach, or he was on some really good antibiotics back then. Because you got to think about it. I don't know how the meat came. You know, was it cooked? Was he eating raw meat? You think about these birds wandering around, seeing maybe all these animals dying, and they're bringing, I don't know how it worked, bringing this meat. And Elijah must have had a strong stomach. And you wonder about, you know, the birds are bringing the meat in their mouth and the diseases associated with that. The second thing that I found myself wondering about were these birds. Now, we could possibly have ourselves some extraordinary birds here. Birds that can bake and cook. Now, some of you ladies out there might be thinking, I got to get myself one of those birds. Boy, a bird that could bake and cook. Yeah, just put a roast in the oven, and why don't you do a cake for the kids there, little raven, and we'll be all ready for supper. Be an amazing bird. I don't know how it all works. I don't know how God did it all. But God told Elijah, the ravens will feed you, and that is exactly what happened. The ravens fed him twice a day, morning and evening, for a long time, during this drought, this famine. Eventually, Elijah is forced to move on, because the brook dries up, we're told. And the Lord uses him to perform a couple of amazing miracles, including the raising of a widow's son. And now we come to chapter 18. The first truth we're going to see about God is his power. This is a very familiar story to us. Elijah is on Mount Carmel. And he sets up a competition between the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Ahara, and himself. Basically, it's 950 against one. And this was a test of the powers of Baal and the God of Israel. So two altars are built, one for Baal, one for God of Israel, and wood is laid on the altars, two oxen are slaughtered, cut into pieces, the pieces are laid on the wood. Elijah then invites the priests of Baal to pray, to chant, whatever they need to do for fire to come down and light the sacrifices. So they are praying from morning till noon without success. Elijah ridicules their efforts. They respond by cutting themselves and adding their own blood to the sacrifice. They continue praying until evening without success. Nothing happens. Now it's Elijah's turn. He orders that the altar of God be drenched with water. He asks God to accept the sacrifice. God shows his power. Fire falls from the sky, igniting the sacrifice. And it tells us in verse 38 of chapter 18, it consumed even the stones and the dust. And what do the people do? They fall on their faces. They worship the true God. Elijah seizes the moment, and he orders the death of the prophets of Baal. And then what happens? The rain begins. Signaling the end of the drought. Takes a deep-seated faith to be an Elijah. He had already seen God do some amazing miracles up to this point. No rain for three and a half years, food supplied by ravens, endless supply of meat and oil for a family, the resurrection of a widow's son. There's some amazing things that have happened to this point with Elijah. This man knew that God raining down fire on this altar and showing that he was the true God was no little thing for the Lord. It was nothing for the Lord to do. He could easily do it. We need to ask ourselves, do we have that same kind of faith? See, we need that same kind of faith if we are to take our stand with the Lord and do what he leads us to do. We need to exercise faith in the Lord God of heaven. And some of you might be thinking, well, you know what? If I had seen God supply a family with an endless amount of food, and I had seen a dead person raised, and I had birds that came and cooked and baked for me, sure, I'd believe in God too. I'd have a tremendous amount of faith. But let's stop for a moment. And let's think about what God has done for you and me. The ways he has shown his power in our lives. When we take a stand for God in the various circumstances and situations that we find ourselves in, whether it's a conversation in the backyard, over the fence with our neighbor, whether it's in a work situation, whether it's at the gym, whether it's at one of the sporting activities that we find our kids in, whatever it is, when we actually take a stand and talk about the true God, we're going to see God work his mighty power too. When we get serious about exercising our faith in God and taking our stand for him, God is going to come through. He is the God that can do anything he wants. The mighty God, the powerful God. But sometimes, many times, we don't really want to separate ourselves from that because of fear, because of ridicule. We might get mocked. We don't want to separate ourselves from what we can see and know is true. Many of us doubt that God can actually do the unthinkable in our lives when Scripture tells us that he can do above and beyond more than we ask or think. But many of us doubt that he can actually do the unthinkable in our lives. But when you as individuals, or as families here this morning, or even us as a church, reach the place where we're willing to stand up for the Lord alone and are willing to exercise our faith in him, God is going to show us his power. And it's going to be demonstrated not just to us, but to those around us as well. When we take our stand for him, he will take his stand with us. And that is what Elijah did. And it's the same God that Elijah served is the same God now. He doesn't change. He's the same God today as he was yesterday. So what happens next? Well, God has shown his power. Now he's going to show Elijah his compassion. We skip over to verse 41 of chapter 18. And we're told that when the rains came, Ahab at the command of Elijah left in his chariot. So after about 3.5 years of drought, my guess is probably a torrential rain started beating down on the ground. And you can imagine what that ground must have been. And I'm sure it would soak some of it up, but eventually it would turn into mud and it would be a mess for Ahab to get out of there. So Ahab needed to beat the rain back to Jezreel, or his iron chariot wheels would probably bog down in the mud and cause him a lot of trouble traveling. And so here's Ahab, and he's flying down these 18 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. And he's going as fast as he can with his horse and his chariot. And this is just me thinking through the story. He probably looks over his shoulder, and he sees a man running beside him, passing the chariot. He probably looked again. Who was it? It was Elijah. Elijah passed him, and he ran in front of him, the 18 miles it was, to get to the gate of Jezreel. Now that's amazing. I know some of you are marathoners out there, and 18 miles is nothing to you guys. But most of us sitting here, 18 miles is a lot. But then you think about running faster than a horse in a chariot. That's the power of God in his life. Now, I don't know if you get pictures in your mind when you read accounts in the Bible like this, but with this account, I kind of get a picture in my mind. And it kind of reminds me of just bear with me here for a second, because I've had time to, I was working on this sermon for quite a while. So I get in my mind this picture of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner. Here's Wile E. Coyote, and he's sitting on one of those super fast Acme rockets, or he's got on the turbo Acme rollerblades, the power rocketed rollerblades from Acme. It's always Acme. And he thinks, I'm going to fly down this road, and I'm going to catch this Roadrunner, and I'm going to have him for supper. And as he's flying along, the Roadrunner comes up beside him and goes, beep, beep. And Wiley looks over his shoulder, and you know how the story goes, right? He misses the curve in the road, plunges over the cliff. Psst. Splat. He's down. I know that's a little weird, but that's kind of what was coming to my mind with these two guys. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 8, we find that Ahab finally makes it to Jezreel. And he tells Jezebel all that Elijah has done. Well, now Jezebel is mad. Can you imagine Jezebel being mad? Yikes, that'd be a scary thing. And she sends a messenger to tell Elijah that what he has done to her prophets, she was going to do to him. And how does Elijah react? The verses tell us that he was afraid and he wanted to die. And he plants himself under a broom tree. Here is this mighty prophet of God, and now he's scared of Jezebel. And now he's discouraged, and he's depressed, and he wants to die. And we think, what's going on with this man? Why is Elijah reacting like this? He's just seen some incredible things happen. And now he's scared of Jezebel? You would think that he would be on top of the mountain. You would think that there's nothing that he could do that would overtake him, that would make him this scared. But he is. We find Elijah threatened by the wicked King Jezebel, and perhaps feeling that he and his ministry were a failure. It's like, what have I done? I went and had those priests killed. What a stupid move. I can't believe I did that. Maybe that's what he was thinking. And that's why he got scared and he thought, I don't know what's going on. And for all intents and purposes, he ran away from his position. And he ran away from his problem. And he begins to run away from his people. It shocks us when we realize that great men and women go through periods of deep, dark depression. Winston Churchill said, "Depression followed me around like a black dog all my life." A young lawyer in the 1880s suffered such a deep depression that his friends did everything that they could to keep all razors and knives away from him. He wrote these words. "I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not." This lawyer later became the 16th president of the United States. His name was Abraham Lincoln. Fought through deep depressions. Even a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon was given to periods of depression. History tells us that there were times when Spurgeon would be so depressed that he would refuse to leave his home and go to church. And on more than one occasion, his deacons had to come and physically carry their pastor to the pulpit because he was in such a deep depression. And maybe these accounts shock us, but they also serve us to help. They also serve to help us. How? They remind us that depression is a common experience. It is something that often happens in life. In other words, if you go, or if you have gone through, or if you are going through a time of depression, you're not alone. Elijah was in the same boat. Charles Spurgeon was in the same boat. When we are in a time of discouragement, when we're in a time of depression, when we're in a time of doubt, we will find that the Lord knows just how to meet our need. Not only did the Lord feed Elijah and allow him to rest, we see in these verses, He also dealt with him directly. When the Lord came to Elijah, and this is what we need to remember, when the Lord came to Elijah and he was in this mental state, the Lord didn't offer any sermons. He didn't lecture him. He didn't threaten him. There's no reproaches. There's no rebukes. The Lord simply touched the prophet, met his need, gently spoke to him. Often the Lord will deal with a symptom before he deals with a problem. Why? So that we might be in a position to listen more clearly. The Lord had tried to reason with Elijah when he was exhausted and hungry and depressed and in this terrible state of fear. Nothing would have been accomplished. The Lord met him. He dealt with his symptoms and then moved on to take care of his greatest need. You see, what you are dealing with right now, whatever it may be in this room, whatever you're dealing with right now as individuals, may not be your real problem. But the Lord will deal with you where you're at. And he will comfort you. And he will show you his compassion. So that he might be able to get you into a better position where you can hear him better and listen to his voice. This account teaches us that the Lord has compassion on us when we are fearful, when we have fallen, when we are despondent or depressed, when we are down, when we think our enemies are closing in, when life seems to be crashing in around us. God is there. His compassion sustains us just as it did Elijah. He met his needs. He's going to meet ours. God showed his power. God showed his compassion. And now God shows Elijah the way. Verses 9 to 18 of chapter 19 show us yet another truth about God through Elijah. Elijah arrives on Mount Horeb. This mountain was a place of great significance for the children of Israel. And here Moses had met God by a burning bush. Here God had handed down his law to the people of Israel. Perhaps Elijah went here so that he too might hear the voice of God. And when he arrives, he goes into a cave. And he sits down to wait for God to speak. And he is not disappointed. The Lord's voice comes to the prophet in that dismal cave. And when the Lord speaks, it's to issue a challenge. He says to Elijah this question: what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? The Lord is sending a rebuke to the prophet. It is like he is asking, what are you doing in a place like this? This isn't where I want you to be. Elijah, what are you doing in a cave on Mount Horeb? I sent you to preach to my people Israel. Shouldn't you be in Israel leading my people in great revival? I didn't call you to run into this cave and hide yourself away. I called you to stand before kings, to defy false gods and prophets, and to be an example of righteousness for the people of Israel. So Elijah, what are you doing here? It was a call for Elijah to examine his life and his priorities. It was time for Elijah to come face to face with the fact that he was not listening to the Lord and walking in the way that the Lord wanted him to go. I wonder if God is asking some of us here this morning that same question. Maybe we haven't been living our life the way we should. Maybe we haven't been following God too closely. And he is asking us, why are you going to those places that you are going? Why are you in that relationship that you shouldn't be in? I didn't save you to do what you are presently doing and walking in the ways that you are walking. I didn't call you to be doing things and having relationships and living your life that go against my word. I called you to serve me, to follow me. What are you doing? There have been many times in my relationship with God when God has had to give my head and my heart a shake. And I've heard that gentle rebuke from the Holy Spirit. See, sometimes, and I'm guilty of this too, sometimes we get caught up in walking in the counsel of the wicked, and standing in the way of sinners, and seating ourselves in the seat of scoffers. We develop bad attitudes. We get slack in our service to God. And when that happens, we're just walking into open sin. And when we do, the Lord says, "What are you doing here?" This is God's way of getting our attention. If He were to speak to you today, would He have to ask you that same question? It's tough to think about. But I thank God for His challenges from His Word and from His Spirit, His Holy Spirit. Remember, if God challenges you, it is because He loves you. It's time for you to change. While Elijah was in that cave on Mount Horeb, the Lord passed by. First, there was a great, strong wind that tore the mountain, Scripture tells us. Then there was an earthquake that shook the mountain to its foundation. And then there was a great fire. And we are told that the Lord was, He wasn't in any of those. But after that, it tells us, there was this still, small voice. What the strong wind and the earthquake and the fire could not do, that still, small voice did. It touched Elijah's heart. That was what Elijah needed. He needed to know that God isn't always interested in great, striking things that impress men. He is interested in working in men's hearts. Elijah was used to the remarkable. He was used to the astounding up to this point. He was fed by ravens. He saw God feed three people with food, that a jug of oil that just never run out. Who else had seen God raise someone from the dead? Who else had rebuked a king and lived? Who else had defiled 450 Baal prophets, prayed fire down from heaven, and then killed the prophets? Elijah is kind of used to the spectacular. But God wants to teach him that it is God's work in the heart, in his heart, that is most vitally important. Sometimes we're guilty of the same thing. We see great things happen and we get excited. We see the church growing. We see a building being built. We see lots of young people getting baptized. We see children placing their faith in the Lord at zone camps. And these are exciting things. We need to get excited about them. Don't take me wrong. Or maybe in your life you got that job that you've always wanted, or that person you love take your hand in marriage, or maybe some extra money is come in that has helped pay your bills, and we get all fired up and we talk about how the Lord is moving. But we forget that God doesn't always move in the big, visible, outward manifestations. Often the greatest works of God are done in the secret places of the heart. As God speaks to and grows in our lives, His glory is revealed in ways that it could not be otherwise. God is in the business of growing men and women, young and old, into the image of His Son. As this chapter in the life of Elijah comes to an end, we find him well on the road to recovery. He is back. He's serving God once again. The Lord's ministry in his life has delivered him from the brink of death and shipwreck. And some of you, maybe you need that ministry today. You're on the brink of a train wreck. And you need God to come and minister to you. He will do that. You're on the verge of quitting on the Lord. You're tired of this whole thing. You don't think it makes any sense because you don't know where God's leading you. God will show you the way. You're discouraged and defeated. You know what? God is there. And He's going to show you how to get out of that. I wonder if He's speaking to your heart this morning. And He's saying, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" You see, God not only asks the questions, but He shows the way. He shows where you should go and what you should do. God gave Elijah specific instructions. In verses 15 and 16, he says to Elijah, "Now go back to the wilderness of Damascus, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, anoint Jehu to be king over Israel." And then, and this is what's so interesting, he was to find and anoint his successor, Elisha. We do not need to doubt God. As he did all these things in Elijah's life, he will do them in our lives too. He is our God who shows his power when we need it. He is our God who will show us compassion when we need it. He is our God who will show us the way when we need to be shown the way. Let's pray together.